Well, it is a very special joy to see you all tonight. You must have all come in very quietly, because it was quite a shock to get up and see the hall was so well filled. The last time I looked around, there certainly wasn't so many in the hall. We're very glad to see you and appreciate you coming this evening. And with all the heavy dose of meetings that you have had over the last week or two, and by the look of it, a week or two still ahead, we do appreciate you taking the time to come tonight, and we trust the Lord will bless everyone. Now, we have been looking, and we did start last night, in the book of Malachi, and we had a look at chapter 1, and those that were here will remember that we said we did intend to have a little look through this Old Testament prophecy and consider it, especially in light of it being a closing ministry in the days in which it was written. 400 years would pass before there would be a further communication from heaven, and the next word would be the word of the Lord's arrival on earth. And we linked it with the message to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and tried to see in it a parallel ministry that would be true and necessary, not only in this day, but in the days in which we live. Those chapters of the book of the Revelation are really heaven's last communication to the church on earth. In terms of the writings of the New Testament, the Lord speaks a word in those days, and the next word will be the shout that is given. The last trumpet will sound, and we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So in light of that, we're going to preach last night's sermon over again. That's never fair for the people that do come, and so we look to the Lord for help as we consider in chapter 2 this evening of the book of Malachi. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange brother. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of his spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye be not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Now we look to the Lord to bless that reading. Maybe it's not, as we said last night, maybe not chapters that we read all that often. I know I don't think I have ever been in meetings where anybody took up the book of Malachi, but I'm sure maybe it's been more prolific about this part of the world, I don't know, but it's possible you have often looked at it. But at any rate, we want just to consider the relevance of the ministry in the closing days of that dispensation in times past with the ministry that is so necessary, as was proved by the letters to those seven churches in the days in which we live. Now last night, just to recap a little to more or less link into our chapter tonight without going over it unnecessarily, we did see that there was a comparable state in Ephesus as there was in Israel. The very first problem that is touched in the book of Malachi is the great matter of a denial or a disappointment almost that God would see in their lack of understanding in the great matter of affection as far as the Lord is concerned. And just as the Lord directed John to write to Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The matter of affection in relation to the things of the Lord is the first thing touched when we come into the ministry of the book of Malachi. Wherein have we, has the Lord loved us, he said. Yet it has been proved time and time again, even in contradistinction to his attitude to Esau. Jacob have I loved, he said, without explanation, without anything to call forth his love. It was wondrous to have a place in divine affection. Then we notice that there was failure in relation not only to affection, but in relation to the altar. And we could see that there was failure in relation to the authority that God was given. And we see God claiming, if I am a father, where is mine honour? If I am a master, where is mine honour? Where is the authority that I am due? Oh, he says, they have neglected that. They have given authority to others. And there seems to be a failure to recognise the control that God should have in the lives of his people. When we come to the church at Pergamos, when we look even into as far as Thyatira, because it's not that they're following systematically through seven stages, but right throughout the book, the same features are going to be seen. What is happening? The Nicolaitans. That system of clerisy has been introduced into the seasons of the Lord's people and into the whole setup as far as authority is concerned. They're suffering that woman Jezebel to teach and to usurp authority. So again we can see there is a very distinct link, not only in the matter of affection, not only in the matter of the altar, but in terms of the authority that should be seen in the people of God. Then we notice that in spite of it all, wonderful to remember that God would be glorified, that there would be incense rising, and even though there would be failure and departure, and lack of love and lack of the recognition of God's control, yet he says, I want you to know, yet I will be glorified amongst the Gentiles. And there will rise incense, and he speaks of it so beautifully, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same. My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. And we notice that even where Ephesus failed, and even where Pergamos failed, and even where the others were marked, there is a little church called Smyrna. The very meaning of it is bruised myrrh, that spoke of fidelity, even unto death itself. And even although in Asia there would be great departure, and the Lord be grieved, yet no word of reproof is spoken against that lovely church. And there seems to be the very incense of myrrh rising from the shadows of Asia, even where departure has marked it. And God could say, yes, incense shall rise, it shall rise constantly. So it is today, in spite of failure that marks us individually, and in spite of failure that marks us collectively, we are glad to know that there is something rising from this poor and barren earth with all its waste, and with all its defilement, and with all its corruption, an odour of a sweet smell that rises from hearts that have known the love of God, and we appreciate that in every place. The song we sometimes sing, I think we quoted it last night, the song that bids us rest is waking our brother neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings known on high. And so will others hear. Along the vast acres of earth tonight, incense rises from the wilderness of earth into the very nostrils of God to the latest night in response to all his goodness to his people. Now tonight we come into another section, and I judge that as we come into chapter 2, it's not now so much, as we pointed out, the weight of the charge that was given, or the wonder of the fact that they had a place in the choice of God, or in the worsening of their conduct. We went over all that now last night, and you will remember it, those of us that were here, but not only the warning of a curse that carries you on to Laodicean days, you know, I will spew thee out of my mouth. But I want to look tonight at the wording of the covenant in particular, and at the witness to corrupt living, if we get to that second half of the chapter. Now there's quite a lot in chapter 2, and we may not get it all finished, but we have, if the Lord will, 5 nights, and there are 4 chapters, and even though we didn't make that read in the Bible readings, there were 6 nights to do 4 chapters. Well, there's nobody asking questions, and that helps you to get through a little bit quicker. So I would like to see as far as we can get tonight, with the Lord's help, into this chapter, especially as we touched at the warning of the curse in the early verses, looking at verse number 4, maybe down as far as verse number 11, it deals with, or verse number 10, the wording of the covenant, as far as the tribe of Levi was concerned. We mentioned very briefly last night, it was significant to note that the ministry of teaching and the ministry of priesthood, as far as Israel was concerned, was very definitely under the control of God. That is, it wasn't a matter of going amongst the tribes and seeing who looked the best and healthiest to carry the tabernacle. It wasn't a matter of seeing who would be the most presentable as far as bearing witness for God on earth would be concerned. Nor even choosing the most able. Nor even choosing the mightiest men. There were times and there were days that called for mighty men in Israel. There were times that called for men with a single eye, and for men that could stand while others would be afraid. But when it comes to the tribe of Levi, and the choosing of it, I think it's vital to remember that that choice was definitely in the hand of the Lord. Now it says, I choose you. My covenant was with them. And I want you to see that there are maybe 3 things that are emphasized in those verses 4 down to about verse 10. First of all, the importance of the covenant. The very wording of it. And the reason for it being signed, as it were, with the very stamp of heaven upon it. The importance of the covenant. Then we're going to see the importance of their character. The importance of their character. Not only from the Godward side, but from the manward side. You see, I want you to keep translating it, if you can, into New Testament days. We wouldn't have time to read the second and third chapter of the book of the Revelation or to make maybe many comments upon it, but you keep translating that into conditions as they are today. Now, God has a ministry, and God has a priesthood, and God has a ministry of teaching, and God has those that he's going to raise up amongst the saints and give to them responsibilities that others will not have in terms of teaching and of rule and of oversight. Now let us remember this. The Bible still says, among the rich the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Among the rich the Holy Ghost. Feed the flock of God which are among you. He calls out men yonder, you remember, in the book of the Acts chapter 20, and he's going to instruct them in relation to the very responsible position that they will hold. Now that's the Godward side. And we are going to see, not only is it the wording of the covenant from the Godward side, but their character. That is their responsibility, the importance of their character, the kind of men that they are. And these verses that we have read tonight are going to show us in verse 6 and verse 7 and in verse 8 particularly, the kind of people to whom God entrusted the ministry of the Levitical system. Then I want us to notice the, not only the importance of their covenant, and the importance of their character, but the importance of their patience. Oh my, that's a big thing. That the bond that binds them together. You know, there would arise in, as far as the nation was concerned, divisions. There would arise problems. There would be departure. There would be that which was contemptible. There would be partiality. There would be treachery. These are all words of the chapter. There would be treachery. There would be a setting aside and an abomination of that which God had said, a profanity of the holiness of the Lord. Now he said, remember this, there's a bond that binds you all together. I want you to know, he says, in days like are being described here, the closing days of God's message to earth, as it were, and to the testimony of those days, how important that the closeness of the men in those positions will be realized and enjoyed. Now that's the first half of the chapter, and really I suppose that might be as far as we get in the meeting tonight. I don't know, but let me just mention what is in the second half, and at least we can, because I suppose you will all be here. I intend to continue in deep food, and I don't expect anybody now to be out there. I would very much like to think so, but I know that's a wee bit beyond the bounds of possibility. But I want you to see for your own meditation, in case we don't be together again in the studies of Malachi, I want you to notice that the second half of the chapter deals with the witness to corrupt living. Now he's raised the standard of the priesthood, of the tribe of Levi, of those that will bear responsibility, of the very special ministry that God has given. Now he says, I want you to know I'm a witness to your life. That's repeated in the seven churches. I know thy works. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, but you can go through them all. The same word is spoken, that the Lord is a witness to our life. That's a very sober thought. We need to remember that maybe more often than we do. But I see in the chapter that there are three things that are mentioned in relation to the eye of God that's upon us. First of all, the warning about an unequal relationship. The warning about an unequal relationship. That's very clear as we come into verse number 11 even, that the Judah hath married the daughter of a strange woman. The warning about an unequal relationship. Every one of us needs to be reminded of that. And then we find that we do have the witness to an unfaithful relationship. That God has been looking carefully at the lives of those that are taking the place of being his people, and he has seen unfaithfulness. So often it's used, treachery against the wife of thy youth, thy companion, the wife of thy covenant, thou hast dealt treacherously. Time and again the same words are used, ye shall not deal treacherously. The witness to an unfaithful relationship. Well, we can think about the spiritual side, but we can think of very much in the physical side. God expects purity of life and faithfulness as far as our earthly and physical relationships are concerned. So we have the warning about an unequal relationship, the witness to an unfaithful relationship, and I judge in the closing verses, or then at the end of that section, the wish for a unique relationship. The wish for a unique relationship. That is, as God looks down, even upon a couple, upon a man and wife, he sees that there is a unique relationship that has been formed. Now he's going to show in those closing verses that, you know, he's going to say, well, remember now that God made one, that is one wife for Adam. That's in the chapter. He says, yet had he not the residue of the Spirit. In other words, God could have made two wives just as easy as one. God could have taken out two ribs. God could have taken out three ribs. The residue of power was with him. What the wish was for, a unique relationship. He went on to show, power was with him to do it. Power was with him to grant the plurality of lives. Power was with him to, as it were, supply in accordance as he saw the need. But what he had in mind was a godly seed from a unique relationship. And what he had in mind was that blessed one who would come into the world, and he had traced the path of a holy seed through that relationship that was to be faithful. Now that's the wish of God. We're going to see those closing verses that are so relevant to the days in which we live. He says what he hated. God hates thee, that blessed relationship that is formed with all its moral responsibilities and obligations. He hates to see that broken. He hates putting away all the common thing in the world. God establishes on the page of the closing book of our life, just as if he was seeing the closing days of our dispensation. Don't you see the relevance of the ministry? Don't you see the pattern in the days of Malachi on what was established and what was settled and what was the mind of God? It's still the mind of God today. The Bible says God hates it. Now that's the burden of the second part of the chapter. And I don't really think that we'll get into that section tonight. When it comes to our consideration of the earlier part, particularly from verse 4 onward, ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with thee. Now that takes us back, you know, right back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. And we are faced with a scene in that chapter that's very like, I've often linked Exodus 32 with Revelation chapter 3. You can link it very well with Malachi in the same way. You remember the sight that met the eyes of Moses as he steps down from the mountain height and as he comes amongst the people with the tables of stone. You remember the awesome sight that met his eyes as the people rose up to pray and as they danced before the Lord and before the golden calf. And as Moses would say about Aaron, thou hast made them naked in the presence and the sight of the Lord. Ladies and conditions. You know, I'm just throwing it out now. You can tie them in with more time and see the balance of the kind of ministry. What was happening? Because of the delay in the return of the man that went up the mountain, conditions began to deteriorate. Isn't that way to see it? The longer the delay in the absence of... No, it wasn't 1900 years. It wasn't 1900 years or anything, right? 40 days up the mountain in fellowship with God. What were the people saying? This Moses. And in fact, the Moses isn't even there. This has become. In other words, he's gone. Just a month away. In spite of all the wonders that he had worked amongst them. In spite of all the wonderful acts that had been committed. In spite of all his faithfulness to God. We can see that there was a delay that was caused. What happened? The Father healed his son. Father. You know, the number of things that marked the people in those days that were very, very similar to the days in which we live. And those were the days in which the covenant of God was made with Levi. Keep that in the back of your mind. I noticed the calf of gold. You can look at that clock and you'll do amen. I noticed the commandments on the ground. That's where the word finished. That's where the word. The tables were dropped and were broken. The calf of gold was the direct result of a failure to appreciate the man went up the mountain is coming back. The man is going. Another thing is this that marked those days, the fall from the gate. Moses takes up his stand without the tabernacle, yonder without the camp, and he says, who is on the Lord's side? Not who's on my side. Not all the boys that like me for the leader. Not all the people that still want me to rule. Go ahead. But who is on the Lord's side? And that was the challenge that faced the days in which Levi was chosen. Isn't that Revelation 3? Hear thy slander. The very man hear my voice. Open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Isn't that exactly the same pattern that we can see in all? Don't you see the whole Bible binding itself together? Don't you see that Exodus 32 is not removed from the close of the Old Testament? Don't you see that the close of the Old and the beginning of the Old are linked with the close of the New? And that's what God has in mind, that all the dear young believers that are here tonight, remember, read your Bible and the books of the Bible, not as isolated islands, not as truths that are only for that particular time, not as a message just from that prophet for that day. God's ministry to his people is unchanging in its character. It's vital for every day. We can trace it from the book of Exodus right to the closing days. The Habakkuk marked the days when Levi was chosen. The commandments were on the ground. The call was from the gate. It was a commendation to the gate. What happened? It says the tribe of Levi separated themselves. You know, I mean, I must confess, now, I was a good, well-saved and good meetings before I discovered why Levi was chosen. I always knew Levi was the priestly tribe, and I always knew that was the selection of God, and I knew it wasn't Judah, but Levi were the priestly tribe, and the Levites handled it. That's why. Did you know that? Because a covenant was made with God. We come to the book of Deuteronomy and we see that God says, therefore they shall teach Israel. Therefore they shall minister before me. Because of the stand that was taken in that distant day in the Exodus chapter 32. It lays people to a position that God alone could give them. What does it say about Laodicea? I will come into him and suffer with him and he with me to him that overcometh. Read the context of these verses. Read the promises that are given to the churches. And see that in days of departure, as you come to the close of the dispensation that is previewed in the church of the Laodiceans, commendation to the gains of goodness, even in the darkest day in the church's history. It was true in Exodus. There was something to be gained by faithfulness to God. Brethren and sisters, we should never lose sight of that as it is. The overcomers, the faithful and true. It's an interesting study, and I commend it to you as well, to link up the book of the Gospel by Luke chapter 12 with Revelation 3, with Exodus chapter 32, and see the Lord delaying his coming, as fitting exactly the truth of Exodus 32 and the behavior of his servants. Fitting exactly the character of the men of Israel and fitting the character of the church at Laodicea. We didn't have time to explore that tonight, but it is a most interesting study to trace again the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Bible to have one common theme running right through from this. Now then, he'll bring us back to Malachi chapter 2. Now he says, my covenant was with you. It was a covenant of life and peace. We've established why it was given. Look at the character of the covenant itself. The covenant was with him of life and peace. Do you know, there's a Sunday school would say, do you remember another verse where life and peace are joined together? Is there another verse in your mind that comes just to link those two very thoughts together? I'm thinking of the verse of the Lord. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded. So that the character of the covenant, it's going to mark spiritual men. Isn't that important? That right again at the very close of our Old Testament scriptures, as God sees a need arising amongst the people, what are going to be needed are spiritual men. What is spiritual? This can be a bit hard to people, isn't it? What is spiritual? You know, Peter Samaj is a very spirit. He's a very spirit. Spirit. You know, Peter Samaj is a very spirit.
He's a minister. It's a spiritual tone to the ministry. But to identify what is spirituality, that might not just be so easy
as we examine it in our own heart, if it's there, and certainly in the lives of many of the people of God.
I want to mention for our consideration tonight maybe something of the marks of a spiritual man or woman that would give character to those that need to stand for God in the midst of the dark days of Malachi's ministry or in the days of the close of our own dispensation. Which one is this? I just put it like in my own mind, the evidence of the Spirit's presence.
It's got to do with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of people, it's got to do with the Spirit of God. You can see that in advance.
The evidence of the Spirit's presence. Such a thing as communion. That link that is formed between our souls and God. That's what it means to be spiritual. To know something about communion with God. You know, spirituality, a spiritual person or a spiritual man, it's not so much maybe a question of ability as humility.
We saw that in Philippians and in the letters that we, and in those chapters that we looked at over the past week or so in our Bible readings.
It's not so much a man, we might say, speaking without effort.
Is a man speaking without envy? That's a spirit. That's the marks of spirit.
Not ability, but humility. Not speaking without effort.
You can maybe manage that and walk away, but speaking without envy. That's the marks of spirit.
It's not even so much what a man says to glorify the Son.
It's how little he says to glorify the Son. That's the man. That's me.
And so the covenant that is made was a covenant of life and peace. The two features that are linked in the Bible,
not in my thoughts nor yours,
but the two things that God links together as the marks of spirituality.
He says there surely should be an evidence of the Spirit's presence in the life.
Signs of communion. There surely should be the extent of the Spirit's place in my life.
That speaks of control. Paul could say something about the wonders of being subject to the guidance of the Spirit of God.
He was going to be led, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. There was a character that marked them. There was a control that was evidenced in their life. He could say to Timothy, all men seek their own. But I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state. And so, not only is it the evidence of the Spirit's presence that marks me as spiritual communion, it's the extent of the Spirit's place in my life.
That's what's important. But I would judge it as something else, and that's the exhibition of the Spirit's power in my life. The exhibition of the Spirit's power I've seen in my home. You could take through the Old Testament scriptures, you know, it says about Enoch, and we'll look at it in the verse that follows here. Enoch is a man that walked with God. It says in verse 6, we'll see that he walked with me in peace and equity. I walked with God.
There's such a thing as knowing, as Paul speaks about, the will of God. There's such a thing as being engaged in the work of God. Communion, control, and conduct are all the links in the chain that mark the man that God has fitted as far as his service and his ministry amongst his people are concerned. My covenant was with him of life and peace, verse 5, and I gave them to him for the fear with which he feared me. And was afraid before my day. That reverential awe, that consciousness that we're moving in the presence of God, that the ministry was God-given.
You mentioned that last night, I think, you know. We need to remember, Mellish, Deep Cove on Sunday afternoon, any of you who were there will remember that he emphasized the importance of behavior in the house of God. We ought to know how to behave ourselves.
His emphasis was on doctrine, but we need to remember that we move in the precincts of the house of God.
See, this, where we go wrong now, I judge, and maybe I'm misguided, but I see, where we go wrong most often in assembly life, where we make mistakes, is when we begin to think, it's myself. I can do what I like. Worse again, I'm the boss. It's the Lord's church. It's the house of God character that is spoken. And here are people, and it says they feared me. They were afraid before my name. What does the word say? God is greater to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence by all them that are in.
How it would affect our conduct. How it would change the relationships that at times have gone to boiling point almost amongst believers.
If we remember that coming in and out amongst the saints, we walk on daily. Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, was the word spoken to Moses in the day when in astonishment he beheld the bush that burned and was not consumed. The character of reverence should ever march as we move in and out amongst the people of God, the assembly of God, and in the very presence of God. Look again at verse number 6.
It says about him, the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his mouth. Again, it follows on to say, he walked with me in peace and equity. Unevenness. The thought of equity is unevenness.
That should ever mark, as you know, that sense of spiritual.
Is it said that these kind of people, don't we see the need for them today? What is it? The law of truth was in his mouth. That's a positive thing.
But it says, iniquity was not found in his lips. That's the negative sign.
He had a plus.
Yes.
The positive side to his ministry was, and to his life was, that he had something to give positively. The law of the Lord. A ministry to give.
But what was absent was justice. It says, iniquity was not found in his house. Who better to express it than the blessed Lord himself? What does it say? Never man spake like this man. The law of truth is in his mouth.
What does it say about him?
Neither was guile found in his mouth. Iniquity was not found in his house.
And when we want to move amongst the people of God, whether in a public sphere, or whether in a personal capacity, whether it's brethren with ministry and gospel and a word for the saints, or whether it be the sister in silent testimony as far as the public place is concerned, but a word in the homes, a word amongst the saints, just as vital to the welfare of the assembly, even though not spoken from the platform,
should be a positive sign. There should be a negative. Could you just stop on that thing? What about all that comes out of my mouth? I see the days of Malachi. I see the days of departure. I watch the altar being defiled.
I see people holding back and not giving to God. I would like to have touched that point last night, but we passed over and have to leave it now. The fact that, you know, there's a weariness. There's a weariness to give to God. And they really had no desire. There was almost a reluctance to part with things.
Very much in the character of Judas. Why was this waste made, you know? Why was not this ointment sold and given to the poor?
You know, there were two men in the Bible that made wrong decisions, and they both made them on the grounds of economy.
Economy's a big thing nowadays. We want to be economic. We should be more economic with our words, I suppose, than we are, but
economy in the service of God's a big thing. I can see Saul one day standing before the, in the camp of the Amalekites, as it were. And he's putting a something on the altar. He's sacrificing the choicest of the flocks and the best of the flock, Samuel says.
What did the Lord say? Your day is better than sacrifice. Didn't the Lord tell you to destroy all those flocks?
He said, I just kept the best. I seemed a pity to waste them. It seemed a pity to waste them. I put them on the altar.
No, no, says Samuel. The Lord has his great delight. Burnt offering and sacrifice as an obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice.
But it was all on the grounds of economy. Oh, don't let's waste it. Let's put it on the altar.
No, says God. I don't want that anymore. Come to the days of Judas. Why was this waste made? What's the pattern? Saul would put on the altar what God never wanted. On the grounds of Judas would keep off the altar that God didn't. And burned it. Do I make mistakes out there? Pity to waste the talent I have, you know, I'll use it for the Lord.
Pity to waste the things that I have, and you could develop that. I'll put it on the
altar. To obey is better than something.
Do we keep back?
God wants.
Do we try to use what God doesn't want?
This man, it says, the Lord truth in his mouth.
Iniquity was not found in his lips.
It was a positive side to his ministry. Just as it is. Sometimes we can be all negative, you know. All negative.
Our ministry can be negative. But I believe that there are certain things that need to be stated negatively in the sense that we need to know what not to do. I think that's fair. The saints need to know what not to do. From the scriptures, of course. But if my ministry is always a negative ministry, that becomes not negative, it becomes. And then, I believe we need a positive ministry. The saints need to be told. Just as in the days of David, there were men who knew what Israel ought to do.
Positive side to ministry. Could I speak to the ministering brother? Such a young fella. You men are older than me, most of you that minister the word. You're younger, I know. Be positive in your ministry.
Teach the saints what the scriptures teach. Open that Bible and feed them. Give them to know that there's something here in a positive caliber that can be enjoyed. That will build into them spiritual muscle and fiber. Positive things.
As well as time. What ought not to be?
What to abstain?
You see, if I decided one bright day that I was going to have to lose some weight, will have to be the case very shortly, I would say. But if I decide, I say, okay, now I'll tell you, the best thing to do is eat no more. Right, that's it. Well, I tell you, you'll certainly lose weight on that. There's no doubt about that.
But would that be a healthy exercise altogether? Would it not be better to adjust to say, no, that would be beneficial, that would be necessary, that would be detrimental, this I can eat, this I should leave, in order that a balanced diet may produce the more healthy specimen.
That's the same in spiritual things, dear saints. There needs to be fed to the young Christian a healthy diet of spiritual uplifting, upbuilding ministry,
as well as a teaching to refrain from that which is evil, to abstain from every appearance of evil. There needs to be a twofold, corresponding, complementary ministry,
I suggest to you, it was seen in the days of Malachi. The priests were men with a balanced ministry. They positively taught what should be done. They negatively gave counsel as to what should not be touched. No guile was found in Christ.
Then it says, the priest's lips, well, you notice the end of verse 6, you can't really go over every expression, but it does say that they did turn many away from iniquity. They did turn many away. Contrast that to verse 8, please. Just look at it. Ye are departed. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. What are we needing? We're needing men to stand as signposts on the road. We need men who give direction. We need people who can stand and say, this is the way, walk ye in it. We give positive direction for the feet of the saints. All too often, there are those that cause the feet of the saints to stumble. Carry that into Revelation 2 and 3. Have we the doctrine of Balaam here? What characterized the doctrine of Balaam? Balaam caused him to cast a stumbling block. Instead of being a man that would guide, instead of a man like a signpost on the road that would point to the pathway of blessing, he was a man that cast a stumbling block. I can see in all of this, and really we don't want to spend time on you, but it is a vital point. I should be, as an individual, young or old, really it matters not, let's put us all together. My life should be a signpost that others can follow, not a stumbling block over which others. What does Paul say? Be ye followers of me. What does he say? Philippian letter brought it to attention. Mark them which walk so as you have me for an example. What's he saying? I'm turning people away from me. I'm giving direction to the course of the saints. Oh, he said, I don't want you to be stumbling. I don't want you to be tripping up. Our brother Howard, I think it was, that mentioned at the conference at Langley. No, our brother Frith it was, that mentioned at the conference at Langley. Lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Dear brethren and sisters tonight, my life should give positive direction to a younger generation as well. There should be nothing in my ministry, in my life, in my business, in my dealings, in my home, in any compartment of my life, that would be a stumbling block to a younger generation as well. I should be like a signpost. We should be able to look at men, and thank God we have them still in our day, in our country, and I know in this country too. You can look at them and say, there's a man who takes his direction from the book of God and can safely follow in his footsteps. Now I know we're not to be followers of men. The best of men have made mistakes. The choicest of writers in our day and in a generation or two that's past, whose ministry we value, we have to be selective. Day, the best of men can be. But at the same time, we can take direction from those that stand as signposts on the road. They did turn many away from iniquity. They were not those that in verse 8 caused many to stumble at the law and have corrupted the covenant of Levi's sanctuary. Just look at verse 7, a wee point I think is shooting us. It says, they should seek the law at his mouth. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. Should keep knowledge. Should inquire and seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what Paul's really saying in his day, you know? He speaks about men and speaking as the oracles of God. He says, I've held nothing back. My ministry was wholesome. My ministry was clear. I speak as the very oracles of God. That's the way men should speak amongst the saints. What does that mean? Having inquired at the very mouth of God. That's the one. But what a difference to the man called Ahithophel. I'm sure your minds have already been going there. Ahithophel was the man that in the days of David was the man that could change his ministry to suit his comfort. Oh, he spake in the days of David as in the days of Absalom. What does it say about him? He spake as if he had inquired. solemn statements, I judge, in those chapters of the Bible.
Ahithophel spake in the days of Absalom, as in the days of David. As if he had died.
We need to go through that sometimes. A ministry given as if we hadn't died. And get a ministry to suit the audit. A word that would be suitable in South Maine. Going over from a part of the country. Maybe that would suit the people there. Selective in our ministry. Not to meet the need, but to avoid the issues that are needed.
These men, it says their lips should seek knowledge, and they should seek the law.
The time is gone, but let me just mention in verse number 9 another very interesting and most important principle that characterized men in a dark day when he used to think of.
For he says, I have made thee contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been harsh.
Brethren and sisters, there's no doubt about it that hardship is one of the greatest evils of it. Hardship. A law for one people and a different law for the rest. A law, dare I say it, my family, different law than the rest. Now, says the Lord through Malachi, ye have been partial. If you look at the margin, it may be Newbery's margin, it may just be the margin of our Bible, but that word really means ye have accepted places. That's partiality. Ye have accepted places. It's most interesting, and we must finish, but it's most interesting to notice that that's the same word that's used when it comes to the days of the tabernacle for the showbread upon the table. You know what it's called? It's called the bread of faces. You'll notice that in your story. 12 loaves upon the table, yonder in the holy place, and God calls it the bread of faces. What's the lesson? It's just this. 12 faces look up to God, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You 12 loaves looked up from the table of showbread. Every one of them were seen in their individual character. Not a big loaf for Judah and a small one for Benjamin. Not a fancy bread one for the tribe of Benjamin and just a plain one for Dan. 12
loaves in perfect symmetry that show that God did not accept one place of any.
Brethren and sisters, that's the kind of treatment that's necessary.
For partiality amongst the saints, and a law that respects one above another, for either color, class, or creed, or riches, or wealth, or family links, or anything that is divisive in its conduct.
Well, it says you have been in accepted places, and it is to the detriment of the people. Oh, that there might be in our lives as God's people an acceptance of the fact that there must be a law, there must be a ministry that will govern generally our times amongst the saints.
That there must be a principle that is absolutely fundamental.
Never be guilty of adjusting our ministry to suit the relevant people that are involved.
That, says God, is the mark of trust. That is the mark of profaning the covenant. That is the mark of doing despite to the position and the ministry that God has given.
We come over to the New Testament days, to the closing days of those churches
that stretches right out to the time in which we live. For we know that there were those conditions that they all prevailed, I know, at the same time.
We must remember that.
They may be representative as the stages of the church's history go on, but there are at least 4 of those in which the reference is made to the coming of the Lord.
That tells me conditions will prevail as such until it comes.
out of your ministry. It's going to be vitally relevant to all the needs of all God's people. And if there may be absent, you will have partiality in our church. Partiality in our views. And in our people. Now, we didn't get so very far in this chapter, but at least perhaps enough has been said to awaken our interest afresh and to give us the fresh desire maybe to look at it in its relevance to the days in which we live. And even though we may not be together again on the subject or on the group, that there may be an insight granted by the Lord himself into the wording of the cup and into the closing section which will be with his witness to corruption in the lives of his professed people, that they may confess him. Our Father, we bow with thankful hearts before thee, as we consider the weight of thy word, how stirring it is to all our hearts to know that thou art taking an interest in all that goes on amongst thy name. We do confess the failure, and as we think of the responsibilities incumbent upon us, and think of the privileges that thou hast given, moving in thy service and in sanctuary experience, just as Levi did so long ago, handling holy things, thou hast given us the privilege to do so. May it be with the wonders of it all fresh before our minds, and with real desires to serve thee well and acceptably until the Lord shall come. Make this ministry appreciated by us all, in that it comes from thyself, and it comes from thy holy book, and grant that there may be in our lives a reaction to it positively, that will mark us for the better in the days that may lie before. So we ask thy blessing on it all, who are not able to forgive, some are still weak and ill on their side, and the aged and canopy out, for them who pray a special portion, thy word is a living word, and even in their homes and in their loneliness, thou canst bring it upon them and to their attention, and revive their spirits and refresh their souls. We pray it might be so, and with the meetings to follow, should the Lord come, and the exercise in the gospel, be with us and bless us, we pray, in the name of over the time, sorry about that. We'll just take a minute maybe to sing a verse in closing in an orderly way of number 7. Hymn number 7. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, or fear, lift God's righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do, my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions. Thank you. We'll sing the last verse only, verse 3 of Numbers. I thank you all for coming. Come tomorrow night, and we're very glad to see you. May the Lord bless everyone. Verse 3 in closing.